Brothers and sisters in Christ and friends, a very good morning to all of you. Well, I want to express my appreciation and thanks to many of you who turned up last night to support the gospel meeting, the first gospel meeting of 2014. And we'll plan other gospel meetings as in the second half of the year. But I also want to encourage you that during the special meetings of our church, to bring them as well, all right? And going forward, I'm going to try and plan a monthly short series of messages and let you know in advance. And we'll try to build in once a quarter or once in 2 months a gospel section so that you can invite them to come, and we don't have to wait for a gospel event to do that. All right, so from time to time, we will provide the opportunity for you to bring your friends to come and hear the Word of God and to reach them for Christ. And I thank God for the choir too. Love the songs that were sung, and I trust God will use all the songs, the preaching, our fellowship, and friendliness to the people who came last night to work in their hearts, all right? So continue to pray with us. And we have, I've got 7 names actually of first-time visitors last night. So let us pray that the Lord will continue to move them. Well, a preacher and a bus driver, and this is an anecdote before we look at the Word of God today. A preacher and a bus driver arrive in heaven. When they received their rewards, the driver was given a larger mansion. The preacher protested. He said, "I gave my life to serve God, and I got less than this bus driver." Well, St. Peter explained, "When you preach, the people fell asleep. When the driver drove, the people cried to God." I hope you don't fall asleep this morning, but the Lord will keep you awake, and may our hearts cry out to Him as we listen to His Word and realize our helplessness and also our hopelessness before Him. And we don't have to have a driver giving us that experience. May the Spirit of God work in our hearts. Now, last Sunday, I preached a message on the believer's relationship to the world. And we have seen in that message the believer's position. God called us out of the world, right? And we have seen the believer's presence. We are called out of the world, but we are still in the world. And our presence should have an impact on this world. Not the world getting into the church, but the church values, teaching, impacting the world like salt and light. And we also seen the believer's philosophy. In the world, but not of the world. And do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. And finally, we saw the believer's purpose. Why did God leave us in the world? And that is because He has a mission for us. And this mission is found in detail in the Great Commission. We are to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now today, I want to move on to the believer's relationship to another believer, especially to a believer who has fallen in sin. What should be our attitude towards a believer who is weaker than us, who has backslidden, who has fallen into sin? And so the message of the sermon today, the topic of the sermon today is restoring fallen believers. That describes our attitude to other believers who have fallen into sin. Let us read the text together from Galatians 6:1. Shall we read together? "Brethren, If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You know, the journey of life is a series of crises, some predictable and expected, but some are total surprises. Some crises are developmental. We go through stages of growth from an infant to a child to a teenager to an adult. So they are developmental crises and transitions. But some crises are situational and unexpected. Being alive means that we constantly have to resolve problems. And in the life of every church, there are times when individuals or families have spiritual needs that go beyond the scope of care provided by the church. For example, an elder may confess that he has cheated on his wife. A deacon may be caught having a sexual affair with a parishioner, or an assistant leader in the youth program may be arrested for driving while intoxicated. These are real examples found in some other churches. And in the above examples, faith is challenged, sins must be dealt with, and a recovery or restoration process will have to be started. The church has been accused, sometimes rightly, of shooting its wounded. Shooting its wounded and abandoning those whose behavior is less than exemplary. Could it be that we as the church have not known what to do in situations like this? Or have we excused ourselves and failed to act responsibly to those who have committed grievous sins but need our help? The aim of our sermon this morning is to provide a guide for restoring fallen believers, be they parishioners or church leaders, according to the teaching in Galatians 6:1. So in the text of Galatians 6:1, we see that the Apostle Paul imagines a situation in which one believer learns that another believer is trapped in some sin. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, right? He has fallen into sin. And in presenting the proper course of action in this text, Paul shows us what to do, who should do it, and how it should be carried out. So let's take a look at each of these three points. Firstly, what should be done? Now, efforts to achieve restoration are often inadequate and sometimes unbiblical. In many cases, restoration is non-existent, and that is sad. I want to share with you three common approaches to dealing with Christians who have fallen into sin, which we must avoid. These are three common approaches which we must what? Avoid. The first approach is to cast the sinner out. Now, with this mindset, a church reacts with shock that any genuine Christian should have committed such a sin. And so the righteous, inverted commas, remove sinners from the congregation and suggest they not return to the church. We call this excommunication. Those who advocate this stance will cite the swift acts of judgment in Scripture in order to maintain a pure remnant in the church. However, eliminating people without effort to restore them is a distortion of biblical principle, and it evidences a lack of agape love. Scripture says, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, what do we do? Restore such an one. That should be the step. A second wrong approach that we should avoid is to ignore the sin, pretending it never happened. Now, denial is a second way practiced by some congregations. People know about the sin, but they choose not to confront the sinner. The lack of involvement is justified by statements such as, when you point a finger at someone, three fingers are pointing back at you. That's one justification. Or, the loving thing is not to make the sinning person feel awkward about this. Or another justification is, who am I to judge? I'm also not perfect. Who am I to judge? So because of this justification, some congregations ignore the sin, pretending it never happened. But again, the biblical injunction is to what? Restore such an one, not to ignore. A third common approach which we should avoid is forgive and forget. Now let me explain. This is another way of responding to sin in the church, and that is to encourage everyone to quickly forgive and forget. If the sinner is sorry, then he should be forgiven immediately and restored to the fellowship and to the position of responsibilities they were holding previously. Now, obviously, this quick fix approach, I call it, has great appeal because it is what we would want if we were caught in sin, isn't it? We want people to quickly forgive and forget and move on. However, the missing component in this approach and the other two is true restoration. That's the missing component. So let us look at Paul's injunction and consider what we should do. Paul says, restore such an one. In dealing with a brother who is caught in a trespass, the goal is neither punishment nor humiliation. It is always on restoring the brother to useful service or usefulness. This is seen in the Greek word that Paul uses here, translated restore. The Greek word translated restore was used in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, of mending fish nets that were broken. And also for the setting of a dislocated or broken bone. You know, if you have a fracture on your wrist, ankle, it affects your movement of those limbs, doesn't it? And there are certain things you cannot do until your fracture is healed. You can't carry weights, for example. You know, you can't play tennis or other sports because it will aggravate your injury. So that broken bone must be what? Restored, mended, put back in place. So that's the idea here. All right? A believer who has fallen into sin needs to be what? Restored to usefulness in the Lord's service. What is wrong in the life of the fallen Christian must be set right. It is not to be neglected nor exposed openly. Thus, the apostle calls us to restore erring brothers and sisters to their place of usefulness to Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of things to say here, but I'm going to just condense it and summarize. There are a few things that we need to do to a few goals in this restoration, and I'm not going to elaborate, but state it for your consideration. There's first of all the need for restoration to fellowship with God. All right, a believer has sinned, has departed from God. So you need to first restore him to God. Secondly, restore him to his family. If the sin has anything to do with a betrayal of the spouse, he needs to be restored with his spouse. And thirdly, restoration to the body of Christ, the church. So these are the three things. However, the ultimate goal, as I mentioned here, the ultimate goal is the glory of God. Why restore a fallen brother? Because we want him to be useful in God's service. That is correct. But the ultimate goal is that God may be glorified. Imagine a believer who claims to be a Christian, living in sin and continuing in sin, and he's not restored in his relationship to God. And people come to know that he's a Christian, for example, from New Life. How would it reflect on the name of Christ? Bad, right? It won't bring God glory at all. So there's a need to restore fallen believers so that God and the reputation of Christ God will be glorified. But who should do it? Who should restore fallen Christians? Well, is it the work of professionals? Well, leave it to the professionals, the counselors, the psychiatrists. Or does it belong only to the work of the pastors and the elders of the church? Well, I'd like to quote the words of J. Adams, a Christian counselor. A reputable Christian counselor, wrote many books, whose textbooks are used in many seminaries to teach preachers and pastors in training. And he said this: God calls every Christian to counsel some people somewhere at some time about something, but he does not call him to counsel every person under every situation, at all times, about everything. Let me read that again, okay? God calls every Christian to counsel some people, somewhere, at some time, about something. But he does not call him to counsel every person, under every situation, at all times, about everything. Now, Adam's comments are substantiated by Galatians 6:1, but with one condition, all right? Paul says that the work of restoration must be done by those who are spiritual. And according to Donald Guthrie, a New Testament commentator, Paul is thinking of a distinct contrast between those who obey the dictates of the Spirit and those who do not. James Boyce, a preacher and commentator, says this. He thinks Paul is reminding his readers that only those who are genuinely led of the Spirit have the maturity to deal with sin in others. And one more quote, Lenski concurs when he says that this is not a task for such as are not able to master their flesh. Now let me refer you back to the text again. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So this is the work not merely of the professionals, nor of pastors and elders, though they are people who ought to fit this category of those who are spiritual. All right? But I think those who are spiritual could also include other Christians who are walking with the Lord, filled with His Spirit and living an obedient Christ-like life. If you are in this category, you belong to those who are spiritual. And it is then your responsibility, if you know of a Christian who has fallen into sin, to help restore the person to God, his family, and the church. But how should the work of restoration be carried out? Well, first, let me mention three things before we look at how it should be carried out. When a person falls into sin, one of three things will happen. Firstly, the person will choose not to what? Repent. So you come and confront the sinner about his sin, but he chooses not to repent. That's one possibility. It doesn't mean that when you desire to restore, they will automatically respond positively. It may not happen the way we desire. Those who care about the person can offer love and accountability, but the choice is up to the individual. All right? In this case, of course, there's another course of action that the church is to take, which we are not dealing with today. Second possibility is that the person will feign repentance and receive a pseudo restoration. When the sinning individual wants to continue life as before and does not want to deal with the consequences of his sinful choices, he may feign repentance and a pseudo restoration. And churches sometimes promote this problem by saying, aren't we supposed to just forgive and forget? Yes and no. Yes, we are to forgive if he repents. But we are to do more. We are to restore him. If there be restitution, it has to be carried out. Because there are consequences to our sin. And we do not just sweep all the consequences under the carpet. He needs to take action to repair his relationship with his family, for example. And he must show evidence that he's willing to humble himself to do that. All right? So that is the second possibility. Now, Gordon MacDonald has this to say, and I quote him, "There are no words to describe the inner anguish of knowing that you..." Oh, sorry, I jumped the gun. Let me go to my third possibility. And this is a desired possibility, of course. The person will repent and be restored. Now, true restoration cannot happen until the sinning individual opens his heart to God's discipline, grace, and mercy. And this is achieved through a process of discipline that recognizes both grace and responsibility as it seeks to guide the sinning person back to a God-centered life. A truly repentant person, by the way, is a person who is free from defensiveness. Free from defensiveness. And here I quote Gordon MacDonald. He says, "There are no words to describe the inner anguish of knowing that you have disappointed and offended God, that you have violated your own integrity, and that you have betrayed people you really love and care for," unquote. That is the attitude of a truly repentant person. No defensiveness, right? True repentance is hard and painful work, but it results in freedom from enslavement to sin, and in a relationship with the Father that is possible only after the forgiveness of sin. The present imperative, restore such an one, draws attention Sorry. The present imperative draws attention to the continuity of the action, and therefore, restoration is generally not a single act. It is a persistent process. Secondly, restoration is delicate work, and requires a tender approach. We find this in the text. Restore such an one in the spirit of what? Harshness? No. In the spirit of meekness. And not only in the spirit of meekness, Paul goes on to mention considering thyself, lest thou also be what? Tempted. Recognizing that we also have the same weakness, if not for the grace of God. And therefore, our approach in restoration to a fallen brother is not one of harshness or self-righteousness, all right? But a spirit of meekness and self-recognition of our ability to fall. So the work of restoring a fallen brother is to be made gently and with the consciousness that none, no matter how spiritual, have immunity from temptation and that all can fall. You see, a proud, self-asserting, arrogant person who is prone to force his will on another is the opposite of a meek person. And this person does not fall in the category of those who are spiritual, right? And he does not qualify. But when one goes to a brother or sister in the spirit of meekness to offer counsel, he can do no harm. Because the key and attitude here is awareness of the possibility of falling prey to the same temptation to which the offender himself has succumbed. And there is a caution in our own heart. So the realization of our own vulnerability to temptation should prevent self-righteousness in the treatment of those who have yielded to sin. And I could quote you 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. He who thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Dr. Bruce states that whatever the form the transgression takes, the offender must be rehabilitated and not made to feel like a pariah, if you know what he means. All right, so we have seen what should be done, who should do it, and how it should be carried out. So the challenge, brothers and sisters in Christ, is first of all for all of us to live a holy, separated life. Prevention is the best cure, isn't it? And we all know that. But of course, being imperfect and weak, we may sometimes fall. And recognizing that there is a ministry that we need to have towards each other. It is your business, every one of you here who claims to know Christ and be part of this body of Christ, it is your business to grow in spiritual maturity so that you can be used of God to help those who have fallen into sin. Sometimes when you come to a person whom you know have fallen or backslidden, they will tell you, go away. This is none of your business. Isn't it? And it is a very good way of getting you out of their back. But I hope that you do not allow that to frighten you away, because if the person is a close friend or a member of the church, you should respond and say, I'm sorry. It is my business to help you, help restore you to Christ. So I hope you realize that, all right? And as your pastor and the church leaders here, it is our business to help Christians who have fallen prey to the world, to the devil, and to their sinful flesh. So don't think it is not our business, but may we do it in the spirit of what? Meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. So in Galatians 6:1, the Apostle Paul declares that spiritual Christians must seek to restore their fallen brothers or sisters and do so in the spirit of meekness. And we all ought to be spiritual, don't we? Do you want to remain a babe in Christ? I hope not. I hope it is the desire of all of us to grow in spiritual maturity. And so may God help us. Now in closing, I'd like to share with you very briefly 10 steps for a thorough and systematic process in restoring another fellow believer. It's not in your handout, so you may want to write this down quickly. Firstly, if a brother truly repents and desires to be restored, and you are the instrument for restoring that person, have clearly established goals, right? You don't go with a fuzzy idea of what to do. You need to know what you want to do with the person. Restore the person to God, to the family, to the body of Christ, all right? And then deal with specific things. Of course, much prayer is needed. Pray, pray, pray. Because this is the work of the Holy Spirit to convict and to conduct. Pray and work towards conviction of sin, but there's a need to confront the sinner. Do it in the spirit of meekness, of course, and look for biblical evidences of genuine repentance. If the person responds according to the first possibility, then there's nothing you can do, because the choice is up to the individual. You see? But of course, in church discipline, there are certain steps that we need to take. First, a personal, individual confrontation. And then next, take with you one or two other brothers. You see? If the person refused to listen, then finally, if the person still rejects the counsel of the group of concerned brethren, then take it to the church. But oftentimes, in many churches, we reverse the order. Yeah, we turn it upside down. And that's wrong. We expose the person publicly before a personal confrontation. And we shut the door to restoration immediately when we do it the wrong way. You see? So sometimes it is the fault of the church. And so we need to be careful. Number 6, lead the repentant into a biblical confession of sin. And 7, lead the offender to make restitution. Repentance must be evidenced by acts of restitution. And guide him through a period of testing, because a person who has fallen into sin is weak. Right? It takes time for the person to be strengthened spiritually. So you need to guide the person and maintain accountability on a regular basis to help the person not to fall again. And then bring restoration to a formal closure. And finally, it's not in the point here, somehow I missed it and I didn't type it in. And the last point is resign the offender into God's service. R-E-S-I-G-N. Resign. Resign the offender into God's service. So may God help us to love one another, to bear one another's burdens, and if need be, to restore those who have fallen, so that God may be glorified and the believer may be useful again in his service. Let us pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are weak. Without your power and grace, Lord, we would have fallen many times into sin. But we thank you for your love and patience, and for the Lord Jesus, who is meek and lowly in heart, that thou always give us another chance, calling us to be restored in our relationship to you when we have fallen, through the reading of your word, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that we may have a tender heart to respond when we have sinned in repentance toward you, and be willing to allow your Spirit to work in our hearts, so that we can once again be useful to you. Thank you that you have done that to us many times. And we pray for ourselves that we may be watchful, so that we will not fall into grievous sins, sins that will cause pain to our family, to our church, and to our God. But if there are those who have fallen, give us the spirit of meekness so that we can be used of you to restore them to usefulness in Christ and to the praise of your glory. So I pray that you will help us take what we have learned and use it in a way that will truly show us that we love one another because you first love us. And we ask this in our Lord's most precious name. Amen.